Well, open your Bibles in Romans chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Romans. I hope you have been blessed so far with this book and things we've seen in it. I personally obviously love this book and find it very dear, even though it's not the most favorite book in the Bible, but is among top five, definitely. But what I love about this book is its focus, how it easily moves from us to God, how the transition moves easily between our shortcomings to God's greatness and His forgiveness. It's so clearly seen here that as you read, it's no wonder that often this book has been called the Gospel of Grace, because it reveals God's heart towards mankind and also reveals us in the light that we are. But also, I love about it is that whenever I read it, I love the fact that just basic Christian doctrines, basic Christian facts, just the basic facts of our life are being reaffirmed over and over and over again. And so as we have been going through this book, we have seen this in action. We have seen how the foundation has been laid in the first two chapters, in particular, of man's fallenness, how we are all sinful, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. No matter if somebody tries to live according to the Ten Commandments or the law or however, or the person who openly walks and lives in rebellion against God, we're all equally guilty because we're all sinners. And that's what unites us. That's what makes us all the same. And we saw that that came through Adam. That Adam was the cause of this unification of mankind in sinful nature. Which tells us that nobody's better than somebody else. We're all equally before God, equally guilty. And so when God extends His grace and mercy, He equally extends it to all mankind. We have seen how previously that when Adam sinned, the consequence of his sin remained to all mankind. It's something that we received without wanting it. I was born sinful. I didn't choose that, but that's who I am. I live in the sinful flesh. That's the reality. Now when Jesus, referred to often as the second Adam, forgiveness came through him. But that, unlike the sinful state, becomes something living under His forgiveness, under His grace, something that's chosen. It's something that you have to receive. You see, God honors our free will in such a way that He's even willing to let us go in our sinful ways. Chapter 1 of Romans. Result of mankind rebelling against God so that God gives them over to the lusts and pleasures that they long for. And that's one form of God's wrath, as we've seen, being poured out. Now, also we have seen how, you know, going through this book, we've seen that message of grace has been slowly introduced more and more. How, yes, we're so guilty, but God's grace is so great that by it we are saved through faith. And God acted towards mankind in a loving way that offered forgiveness or a clean slate, even though we don't deserve it. And so as we're going through the book of Romans, He is laying out more and more facts about this, but also our relation with God and how everything relates to this truth. And now we're getting in chapter 6 where we're going to be addressing one important issue, and that's the issue of sin. As He's going to expand from this chapter to the next one, dealing with sin in general. But in this one, in particular, we're going to see how sin relates to us who are in Christ now. And how sin related to us when we were without Christ. So that's the sole focus of this chapter. So let's get into it. So verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, because He starts with a question, we have to look what we just read previously. And previously in Romans 5, what we read in the last two verses says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what we talked about is that we saw that law had its primary purpose to point to us what's the righteous standard. To tell us this is what is right. What's morally right. In a sense, you can say if you can do the Ten Commandments, you will be morally perfect. But also, what law could not do is to change us. Law could only say this is the rule. Just like when, as I often point out, our traffic laws. They tell us what is right behavior on the road. But it doesn't do anything to how you're going to act on the road. The speed limit only tells you if you break it, you're in trouble. But it does not change how you relate to it. You can still choose to not obey it. Yes, you will suffer the consequences. Sometimes others do also. But it doesn't change your driving habit. Right? Well, same as with the law. Law does the same thing. It just points out this is what the requirement. So in that sense, law was perfect. It tells you this is the ideal, but it couldn't do anything regarding our state. But grace does something that the law could not do. And that is deal with the root problem, which is our hearts, which is our sinful nature. It deals with something that we could not do ourselves. That is ability, gives us the ability, the work of God in our life, this grace we're talking about, changes us from inside out so that while God works in us, we do the requirements of the law without intending it. It becomes a second nature to us. We'll talk about this a little bit more as we go through. So he, with this in mind, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so, this is an objection that obviously some people have already raised to Paul as he was teaching about justification by faith, that we're saved by grace through faith. So they said, well, doesn't that mean that if I just believe in Jesus and that's it, doesn't that mean that I can just freely sin? If God's grace is so powerful in my sin, well, shouldn't I just continue to sin? And Paul is like, oh, certainly not. Emphatically, no. No, that's not the case. And we talked about it before. There are people today who have a hard time understanding the doctrine of justification by faith. That you're saved by grace through faith. Because they interpret that to mean, oh, all you need to do is believe and therefore you can do whatever you want. But that's not it. As we have already seen, as Paul is bringing this case out. But we will also see here, Paul will bring this an important argument to this. And he will point out why this cannot be so. Why this is not the case. And he starts with this. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? Or in it, excuse me. So his question is very simple. How can we? How can we continue to sin? And an issue that he will be here primarily focusing as we go through is not a sin that we may every once in a while do. It's living in sin. It's the habitual sin. It's living in sin without worrying about it. That's what his kind of idea is, as we'll see through. But he starts with this. We have died to sin. That's his conclusion. We have died. We have died to sin. Therefore, we cannot live for it any longer. So he starts to give us a little bit more of what he means by that in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, let's talk a little bit about baptism so this will make more sense. Whenever we look, particularly the Greek word baptism was that's used here and in the New Testament, is used many times for many things. It does refer to the baptism in water, but also talks about baptism of suffering. It also talks about this baptism in Christ. So, baptism simply means to be immersed into something. When you're baptized in water, we also see baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when you're baptized in water, you're immersed in water. And that symbolizes your dying of the old man and then rising from the water is resurrection of the new one. When we speak about baptism of the Holy Spirit, we talked about it in the book of Acts in particular, being immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here he talks about being fully immersed in the life of Jesus, whether that be his death and his resurrection. And in a sense, what he's talking about is full identification with Jesus Christ, who he is, what he does, and everything following it. So we were all baptized into Christ Jesus, and therefore we were also baptized into his death. That means that we are now born again, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 4, but also we are new creation. We are absolutely new in every sense once we come to Christ. The old has passed, the new has begun. That's the idea. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So his argument is simply following this. Should we continue in sin? No, we died to it. Our relationship to sin is in the past. We are no longer servants of sin. As we will see, this will be the chapter that addresses servanthood. That there's two kinds of servanthood. You either serve sin or you serve God. No other options. But this is his whole point, is that you died to sin. In the past, when I was living without Jesus, I lived for sin. I did things for the sin's pleasure. I was a slave to it. My relationship to sin was submissive. I submitted unto my lustful desires. Under Christ, I have a new birth. And under Christ, I have a new relationship to sin. No longer submitted under, but actually at war with sin. In the past, I had no issues with sinning. I had no problem doing a lot of sinful things. Now, some of them, I may not have liked it for the consequences, but not for what they are. But once I got saved, all of a sudden new desires came into my heart. I started having new desires for righteousness, for good. Sin all of a sudden troubled me. Things that in the past I had no issues with, I had issues. I remember the day when I gave my life to Christ, I remember waking up and there were people, this is how I messed up I was. There were people I was planning to kill. All of a sudden, the hatred was gone. And I could not explain it. The desire to do them harm was gone. And I knew it wasn't from me. It was work of God in my life. Now, it doesn't necessarily happen with everybody that if they hate somebody, God changes their view towards them. But God needed to do drastic work in my heart, at least in that issue. And I realized something new has happened. I could not explain it. The hatred that was supreme in my life started to go down and love started to be on top. And I could not explain it. I was obviously a young believer. I didn't know much anything of the Bible, but I noticed these things. They were reality in my life. Doesn't mean I stopped having issues, but everything was different. It was the work of God in my life. Therefore, we, using this example, coming to Christ, when we're baptized into his death, and just as Jesus was risen from the dead, we also are raised. The moment we come to Christ, we go through this kind of a, you can say, spiritual baptism, as he's referring to. Your old man dies, and your new man is risen. Now, when something dies, that means it's dead. It's no longer living. Everything related to it has passed away. But new life presents a new life, a new beginning. Well, oftentimes people talk about it, they would like to have a new life, a new beginning, a second chance in life. Well, you do get it with Christ. It's irrelevant to what you did in the past. With Christ, everything becomes new. Now, it says, knowing this, there are all men crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. So let's go verse 5. Excuse me. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, we have this newness of life. Our old man died, we're new creations. Because of that, we are united in the likeness of His death. We also should be united in the likeness of His resurrection. So there's a lot of similarities as we look in what happened to Jesus, what happens to us. And it says, the old man was crucified. That's something that we don't often talk about or think about, but the old man has been crucified. He died. His whole point is that he died. He is gone. That is done away. And the new man is freed. But because the old man died, he is no longer slave of sin. And see, this is where he starts to introduce this idea of slavery. As I talked about it already, in the past, when you are without Christ, a person who does not know Jesus, they are slaves to sin. They actually have no ability to resist it. That's the only thing they live for. I mean, you know, we can sometimes think, well, what about that sin or that? No, we're talking about general sin in overall. And then there's particulars. But you can probably identify in your own experience before coming to Christ how it was then after. Again, I know for myself, before I came to Christ living for sin, I had no issues with it. It was not a big deal. Even never thought I needed to deal with it. Or even some of the things they didn't consider as sin. They were just second nature to me. Once I got saved, things changed. Desires changed. I became a new creature. Everything was new. All of a sudden, my awareness of doing what is right or wrong before God was sharpened. I realized that things in the past I had no issues with, like cheating on tests, became an issue. I was very good at cheating, I have to say that. I was an expert. The moment I got saved, all of a sudden there was a moral dilemma doing the same thing again. But it produced so much good fruit in the past, I thought. But I was a new creature. There was a newness of life. There was a change that happens. There's this reality, a new reality that happens. And it's because I was in Christ. Once we get saved, what God does in us is what's often referred to in the New Testament as the work of sanctification. It's the work of God in your life, making you more like Jesus. He takes you and He starts working on you, shaping you in your not physical appearance, but in your internal, who you are, making you more like Christ. Changing your heart's desires, your goals, your purposes. He shapes you in the person that He wants you to be. And in a sense, we will see, it will create a new form of allegiance, a new form of servanthood in us. And then verse 7, he says this very powerful statement, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Such a simple statement, but such a powerful one at the same time. When a person dies, they're freed from their life that they had. Oftentimes, people that we know who are dear to us, who struggle with particular cancers or terrible diseases, when they pass away, what we usually say, at least they're free from it. At least they're done away with the suffering. But that's the same image He's creating. Once you're saved, that's gone. I mean, you literally are free. Your relationship to sin is completely different. Sin no longer has a hold on you. In the past, it was holding you like this. Now, it actually does not have any hold. Now we'll keep on talking about this as we go. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him." So, we are now in the living, risen Christ. Jesus is now, this is our new reality, Jesus is the King of our life. He is the ruler, He is the Master, He is the Lord of our life. Because of that, sin no longer has power over me. Sin has no rule over me. Because sin has no rule over Jesus. I'm completely in a different environment. Because we're in this new environment, because of this new reality, as I already said, new desires happen. Changes happen within us. But also this relationship to sin changes. You see, Jesus did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He did something for you and me that we couldn't do for ourselves. When He died on the cross, He provided for our salvation. Absolutely. But a lot more other things happened. And one of them is freedom from slavery to sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, sin entered the world. And from that point on, every human being became slave to sin. There's certain things you know better than anyone else that you may be still struggling with. As particular thoughts that you would not want anyone else to see. You know, there are some who suggesting that it's quite possible scientifically to just, you know, take the brain and an activity of the brain and artificially maintain it, so therefore you will continue to keep that person living. The belief is obviously that we are only what our chemicals and biology allows us. That's all we are. There's nothing more deeper to us. Biblically, philosophically, even in many ways, some scientists will disagree. There's a lot more to us than just physics or biology or chemistry. But just imagine if it would be possible to attach something like Google Glasses onto your eyes and be portrayed to everyone else what you're thinking about. 24/7. None of us would want to have it. Because we know within us there's this old man, darkness, that lurks, that we don't want to share with the world. We don't want anyone to see everything we think about because we are aware quite well what we think about. Sometimes things could be good, but at times you don't want to share any of that. Now, as Christians, fact is, yes, you still may have these issues, but it's totally different than it was before. In the past, I actually had no even control over how will I think about sin. When a sinful thought appeared, it took over and flew. I was just fully surrendered to it. Now, I actually have control. When a sinful thought comes, what I'm going to do with it. In Corinthians, Paul tells us to take every thought captive. You know, submitting to the obedience of Christ. Speaking about, we have ability to control everything that our brain goes through. I remember in the past, there were things I was thinking about, and I was like, where is this coming from? And why is this? I'm still thinking about this. I just kept going and going and going. I couldn't stop it. Because I was a slave. It rained on me. I could not control it. It was doing with me whatever it wanted. But now, that's no longer the reality. Now, let's go verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, you died once for all, meaning things of the past were past, that's where it lives. But now you live to God. That's our reality. In the past, we lived for sin, for pleasure, for ourselves, whatever. Now you're living for God. You live to God. Your life is dedicated to God. You know, what we do in churches is, you know, we do for babies, dedication. We see that was the case when Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, and he was dedicated to God. It was a practice from the Old Testament times with a desire to give a child to God. Say, Lord, we want to raise this child in your ways. We want this life to be for you, to glorify you. Well, in a sense, that's what happens. Once you get saved, you get dedicated to God, to His service. You're presented as a servant of God. No longer servant of sin, but servant of God. You serve God, not sin anymore. So there's a completely new life, a completely new reality as I'm talking about it. But I love how he says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. This word reckon is actually an accounting word. So all of us have an account in a bank. All of us would love to think that we have more money in our bank account than we do. But reality is that our bank account tells us what's the truth. I can think I have X amount of money, but when I check into my bank account, I realize, oh, yeah, right. That's the truth. It does not change. It speaks the truth to me. This is the reality. This is your truth. You are dead to sin. Now, why am I repeating myself? And why is he repeating himself? Because this is the issue that many Christians struggle with continually over and over. Because, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. And this is the key. You do not let sin reign anymore. He doesn't say don't sin anymore. He's not saying that. He said don't let sin reign. The idea is to control you, to tell you what to do, have a rule over you, because that is not the case anymore. You're no longer submitted to sinful desires. That's gone. You should not obey it. Now, this is where he really going to kind of hammer on this reality of servanthood, specifically the word of slavery. And it's for us, in modern days, the word very uncomfortable, because what we usually think about slavery is the slavery that happened in North America and the colonies, British colonies, where the African people were taken as slaves and forced to serve white men, right? It was brutal. It was totally ungodly. By the way, January 31st was the anniversary of the 13th Amendment passed in the U.S., which granted freedom to the slaves. So it was kind of interesting, the timing of it. But that's what we usually think about slavery. And it even though it's an uncomfortable thing to think about, that's actually the good picture of how sin controlled us. It was a brutal master. Could care less about us. Only that we will do its bidding. And that's gone. That's what he says. And it's interesting, just kind of to lighten things up, what C.S. Lewis said about this issue of slavery. He said, mankind is fallen, that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows. Aristotle said that some people are only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him. But I reject slavery because I see no man fit to be masters. And I love that. That's the truth. We're all slaves. Nobody's fully in control. I always laugh at the fact, and I used to say this, and I can't believe that I was saying it, but so many people say, I'm the lord of my life. I control my life. I like to be in control. You're right. That's the most foolish thing that people can say. I mean, there's a lot of things you can reply to, but they cannot control anything. Once you get on the road, can you control what people are doing around you? No. You cannot even control at work what your coworkers will do, even if they are supposed to do the same thing as you're doing. There's so many things you cannot control. It's the most foolish thing to say because it's deceptive. It's a lie from the devil to think you're some kind of in control, which you're not. Therefore, when you submit to service to somebody, you're either submitting to sin or to God. So it's better to submit to God. But let's just talk a little bit more about sin. What does the Bible tell us about our relation to sin as followers of Jesus? So let's go in 1 John chapter 1. So open your Bibles in 1 John chapter 1. Now John is John's epistle is great because he puts emphasis on a few things. In particular, he talks about love, but he also talks about walking in light. What does it mean? What does not mean? But as he starts in John, we'll start in verse 6. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it said, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If, excuse me, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Chapter 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." I'm going to stop here. So, we can do a whole Bible study just on this. But the bottom line, what he's trying to say to us, look, as followers of Jesus, there's a few things that are going to be the fact. You're still going to sin. You cannot say, "I don't sin, I'm perfect." No, you're a liar if you say that, because the word tells us you will sin. Therefore, you will contradict the word of God. But if you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to a proper relationship without a problem. But what he is not saying here is living in what we often refer to as habitual sin. You know, there's a great difference between a person who says that they're Christian and they practice particular sin and see no problem in it, and a person who is a Christian who struggles with particular sin but sees a problem with that sin. There's a world of difference. You know, there's people who claim to be Christians and they live in a way that you're just like, you have no problems with that? You know, they may live in they're adulterers, they're fornicators. They practice sex out of marriage and they have no problems with it. Yet the word of God is clear on those issues. And if they have no problems with it, that's an alarm. That's a problem. There's a good question to be raised. Do you really love Jesus? Do you really follow him? Do you think Jesus would live like that? We have a new life, right? We are like Jesus. We are to walk as he walked. That's the whole point. I don't think so. But then you may be, "Well, I struggle with particular sin." Okay. You're living. You're a living person. Because struggle indicates what? There's a battle going on. As long as there's a battle, that's a good sign. Because that tells you there's life. There's a desire for good, but you still have issues how to conquer that particular sin. And there's always hope. As long as there's a struggle, there's a hope, because there is eventually a victory in Christ. I remember, again, going back to my old ways, there's a particular sin that I struggled with for years after I got saved. That was a leftover from my days, you know, before I came to Christ. And I just never seemed to conquer it. I hated it. And there were a few things that happened that changed, told the perspective of it and brought me to the path of victory. And one of them was this chapter of Romans, where as I was reading it, and I was reading these verses, it's like, I died to sin? Wait a minute. It just clicked all of a sudden. I am actually free not to sin. The whole idea of freedom changed what it meant. You know, people love to talk about freedom. It's like, "Oh, I'm free to do whatever I want to." Yeah, right. People think I'm free to sin and you're not allowed to sin. Actually, as a follower of Jesus, I'm free to indulge in any sin I want to, believe it or not. I am free. God has given me that choice. And we'll see about that more as we go through this chapter. But I choose not to. I'm free to drink as much alcohol as I want to, but I choose not to have any. That's true freedom. Where I can actually say no to something. Where I can able to say, no, I actually don't want to do it. People go around and say, a lot of my friends they used to hang out with, like, oh, how can you have fun without, you know, getting wasted or doing drugs or all the other stuff? Like, believe it or not, I have a lot more fun now than I did back then. Because I'm free not to do it. They cannot imagine having fun without those things because they're slaves to it. There's a story that one of the pastors that I know shared of one of, can't remember, was it his daughter or his daughter's friends. But the point is, there's this Christian girl, she loves the Lord, she's a virgin. And she's a friend in school who's not a virgin, who's continually trying to press her friend to engage in sexual activity. And she just kept pressing her, and just this girl was faithful to say no and no and no. And then one day, her friend was just very adamant and she was like, come on, and just saying, you know, you don't know what you're missing. And the Lord totally gave this girl wisdom and she said, you know what, you're right. I don't know what I'm missing. But you know what? One day when I get married, I will know what it's like. But you can never go back and find out what it's like to be a virgin. You lost that. And all of a sudden, her friend stopped pressing her because it changed the perspective. You see, it's not about necessarily what people assume true freedom to be. Freedom is so different in reality. When you're able to say no to something, that's truly a freedom. When you can say no to sin's tyranny, that's a freedom. When there's nothing else controlling you. Paul in Ephesians tells us, be filled with the Spirit and don't be filled with the wine. And even though the Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol, but the point that Paul is trying to say is, he recognizes, you know, when you drink, what can happen? You can get carried away, and what happens then? As you get carried away, who's controlling you? It's the alcohol. Well, you don't want that. If you want to be controlled by the Spirit of God, you want to be fully in control. You want actually God to be fully in control over your life. And that was something that for me, when I decided that I will completely abandon drinking any form of alcohol, there was no religious reason for it. It was just my decision. In the culture that I come from, not drinking alcohol is blasphemous, literally. So whenever I would go somewhere, people all of a sudden, you know, what are you going to drink? Water. Just water. Why? And the issues that will come up always, and then all of a sudden people are like, well, why are you not drinking? You're not allowed to drink? No, actually I'm allowed. I just don't want to be controlled by it. And that would be my answer. And if quickly, people are like, well, I'm not in control of it. I said, well, I'm not saying anything for you. It's that I don't want to be under it. And I noticed in people who drink, for some, like my mom, she gets this much of any kind of a beer, whatever. She's totally out of it. It totally takes over her. Just that little bit. And I remember watching one time when I came to that conclusion, some of people that I knew who were under influence, and I realized, I do not want to be controlled by something other than God, other than myself. And I want to be myself to be controlled by God. Because that's actually my reality. I don't want to invite anything else to control me. And that's the fact. I'm a new creation in Jesus. There's a new life. Sin has no power. You know, when people who, whether they've been serving in military for decades, or those who are in prison, and they are released, what often you find with people like who have been in particular very controlled environments of living, when they get into the civilization, they still live in the old ways. Prisoners still live like they're in prison. they don't realize that they're free not to be like that anymore. And that's how some Christians live. Sometimes we can struggle not realizing that there's freedom now to say no. You know, there's a story how sadly, you know, they used to, and I don't know that they still do it, but I hope they don't, but how they would tame elephants, wild elephants back in Asia. They would, you know, capture where they're still small, and then will put this massive chain around their leg and tie it to this real strong metal post. And obviously, elephant as any wild animal will want to get rid of, be free again. And as it will try to jerk away, and more as more it does, what does the chain do? And what does it just creates this massive wounds around him. And as it keeps trying and trying and trying, it gets so damaged and painful, the elephant will stop fighting it. Then after a while, when it heals up a little bit, it will try again. And the pain will come back. It will be unbearable. And will stop. Till the point that eventually, elephant will stop trying. And all they will have to do is tie a small rope around his leg. And just around any small tree. And even though this massive now animal, and as an adult, could just snap it like nothing, it doesn't. Because it sees the connection and thinks it's still a slave to it. But reality is it's not. It's free. All he needs to do is just jerk it off and go. That's how we are. We are completely free in Jesus. Sin has no dominion over us. And then he says 13, therefore, because it has no dominion, we have this freedom now to choose to sin or not. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there's this freedom. Once I got saved, I'm now free to sin or not to sin. When I sin now, I sin because of my disobedience to God and not being in fellowship with God. That's the only reason why I do it. Not out of slavery, it's just me choosing it. Because of that, Paul exhorts us, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin. And I love these two words that he uses, members and instruments. Let's talk about a little bit of an instrument. Obviously, as any, for example, musical instruments that we have in this room, any instrument can be used to make music or make noise. You know, you can either play it or not play it right. But also you can use it to glorify God or glorify yourself. Or the devil even. It's irrelevant. It just depends for what do you use it. Medical instruments can be used for healing or for inflicting pain. Depends for the purpose. And Paul tells us our members, he's speaking about our tongue, our ears, our eyes, our body, bottom line, can be presented as an instrument to God or to unrighteousness. Which, you know, when you think about it, is a very powerful thing. Sometimes, you know, as Christians, and there are Christians there, and you know, at times maybe I'm at fault with this. We can justify parts of our members being involved in things that are not pleasing to God for the sake of maybe entertainment. There's a documentary that you can find online, and I think it's called Hollywood and God. And I might be mistaken. All they do is they go out and they interview people at somewhere in Hollywood. I can't remember right now the location. But they're interviewing people, and all they're doing, they're trying to talk with Christians. And when they find a Christian, they ask them, hey, do you watch particular movies? And they say, yes, I do. And I say, well, you know, are you bothered by the language that is used in some of these movies, in particularly, you know, reference to God in a negative way? And people say, well, yes, I am, but that's just the way things are in the world today. It's just a truthful reflection of it. And the guy asked them, well, if in that movie, instead of the name of God, will be the name of your wife, your child, or your mother, would you watch it? And you will be surprised how all of a sudden people are like, oh. Point is, Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness. David in Psalm says, cries out to God, you know, I will not let my eyes to look upon iniquity. You know, there's a lot of things that we are influenced with our eyes. I remember seeing things before I knew Christ that are still locked up in my brain that I can't get rid of. I wish I could. They remain. What you watch is a powerful thing. And if it's bad, you betcha you're going to stay. Isn't it fascinating that you can watch tons of good things and you see one bad thing, and that bad thing stays there a lot longer than any good thing. That's for the exhortation. You know, bottom line, present your members as instruments to God. Let it be to God's service. Lose your body to serve God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Shouldn't have rule, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin has no dominion. The idea is like have a rule. You're no longer under its kingdom. You're in a different kingdom. You are now an immigrant to a different kingdom. You're no longer in the same kingdom you were born under. You're in a different, better one. You know, just like many immigrants do. They move from worse to better, generally, because they want better life. Well, that's what happened to us. We moved from dominion of sin to God's dominion, where mercy, love, and grace reigns. And he says, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And it's interesting how he is connecting this law and grace in this way. First, you know, the implication is, if you're under the law, you're in a sense under dominion of sin, as he was trying to say already previously. Because sin points out, because the law points out what sin is. And all it does, you realize, man, I'm surrounded by it. And I can't do anything about it. Next chapter, we're going to see this very thing into practice. Paul will go and say, I have not known certain things to be sin unless the law told me. And then when I realized that it's sin, I was like, oh, what I'm going to do? I can't do anything. It's to the point where he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So I looked at the law, I knew the law, and he was the man who lived by the law. He said, if there was any man that could boast in obedience to the law, I was that man. I was a Jew among Jews, you know, Pharisees, I was the best of the best. Yet Paul recognized that sin couldn't do nothing about, law couldn't do anything about his sin, excuse me. That was the reality of law. Law only points out to their sin ruling over you and nothing else. But he said, you're not under that. You're under grace. You're in the new state. We are now standing in grace as we talked last time. You're in a new kingdom under a new ruler. You know, a picture that always comes to my mind is a military picture. If you've seen any military movie, oftentimes two combatant armies, especially in the past, they will just be facing each other, right, to do battle. And then sometimes in as many movies it can happen, you know, there's people who have moved from one camp to another. And once they move, they change their allegiance. Now their old master can shout to them, serve me, come to me. But they're no longer under that ruler's control anymore. Same for us, we're in God's camp. Sin can shout out commands to us and we don't have to listen to it. In the past, you have to. You had no choice. Now, you're free. What then? 15. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Again, repeating the thing he mentioned in verse 1. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So, you know, simple question. If you're a slave, that's his whole point. You're a slave. And you will know who slave you are is by who you obey. If you are obeying sin, you're a slave to sin. But if you're obeying God, you're actually serving righteousness. It's completely different. And I love that because we often, you know, the New Testament presents this idea as us followers of Jesus as we're slaves of Christ. Paul takes, I'm a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a doulos. I'm a willing slave, a willing servant of Jesus. But we often do not think of it in the context that we're servants to obedience. As we read previously in 1 John, we know that we love Him by keeping His commandments, by obeying Him. And that's how you see where your servanthood lies. Does your heart desire to obey God? Or desires to obey sin? Hopefully, it's in the place where you want to, you desire to obey God. And I'll just talk a tiny bit about, you know, this idea of righteousness. Righteousness is not as doing what is right, okay? Because an unbeliever cannot be righteous, but they can do what's right. But you, as a believer, can be righteous, but you can also not do what's right. There's a different thing. The righteousness is, it's almost like exalted state of what's right, but it primarily has to do not just what's morally right, but also spiritually right. You see, when you were a sinner, you were filthy, you were guilty before God. That's what separates us from God. There was this a black spot all over yourself that said you cannot access perfect God. Once you got saved, the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect one, was imputed on you. Therefore, you're no longer seen in that state, but as morally, spiritually acceptable before God. It's the work of God in your life. So, when we present ourselves, what this idea is, you're presenting yourself fully to God, His service, to His desire, to His will. And an unbeliever cannot do that. They cannot submit themselves to God's will because they don't care about it. I didn't care about it. And in those people who are religious, who want in some way to please God, do not please God because they're not coming to God by faith. They're coming by works. They're trying to do it the other way. That's not possible. In a sense, revealing that in reality they don't want to submit to God's will. Because God's will is that everyone will come to Him by faith. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, so this was the reality in the past, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this is who you are. You were a slave of sin in the past, now you're a slave of righteousness. Now, what happens also when you get saved is that the Word of God takes on a different, whole different meaning, doesn't it? Again, I remember when I tried to read the Bible in my before Christ days, it was just over my head. I mean, it made no sense, absolutely anything. But once I did, all of a sudden I had this desire to read the Bible. I never wanted to read the Bible in the past, and the only reason I tried in the past was because a friend of mine asked me to. Now, I really wanted to. There's this new desire relating to God's Word that I actually want to know it. I want to study it. I want to know it better. I want to know God better. I want to even obey what it says. And it comes from my heart. There's a change of heart. I have a new heart. And that's what even in Jeremiah, God prophesied to Jeremiah, and there will come days, you know, where God will take the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh. We now have a different desire. We are truly free. But in a way, the way we think about freedom here, a little bit gets kind of twisted, is that it says you're slaves of righteousness. We often think of freedom, I'm free to do whatever I want. No, nobody's free to do whatever they want, as we talked about. You're now free to obey God. That's a major difference. And he is not a brutal ruler as sin was, who demanded complete obedience, or as devil is, you obey or die. But God is, he is calling you to obedience. He does not force you to it. That's absolute freedom. Isn't that amazing? That God can, if he wanted to, he would force you to obey. But he doesn't. Because he loves you. And love gives freedom to choose. And so all he does, he compels us by his love to obey him. And because his love reigns in our hearts, we have this desire to obey him. And then he goes using this verse 19, says, speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness. You know, and this thing, what he says is speak in human terms. It's that he almost apologizes that he uses this picture of slavery as an illustration. But again, it's a powerful one nonetheless. So in the past you presented yourselves to sin, now present yourself to righteousness. But he also talks about holiness. And again, holiness has a twisted meaning in many people's minds. I know in the past what I taught about it, and what many people think about holiness. Holiness is not a particular pious look, or the way you stand and you hold your hands like this all the time and speak in gentle voice and always calm. That's not holiness. What's biblical holiness? To be holy is to be set apart. You set yourself apart for God. So all you're doing is like, I dedicate myself fully to the Lord. We're exhorted to holiness. We're fully exhorted. And then what's interesting, when you set yourself apart for God, when you set yourself to be with God, what happens? What happens when you're in a time of prayer, worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord, fellowshipping with Him? You're resisting sin. Sin does not seem appealing anymore because your fellowship with God is so great. And that makes you more holy. God is changing you. What happens with a Christian is, once you get saved, you don't stop sinning. But as you grow as a Christian, as you go up in the Lord, your sin goes down, or it should. You sin less. You never stop sinning until you die, until you get a new body. But you sin less. Because you pursue holiness. That's something that without Christ you could never do. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. And interesting how he uses this word. What fault did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And look how he says, you were free in regard to righteousness. In a sense, it is true. You absolutely could not do it. That is the whole point. You were free not to do it, and you absolutely couldn't do it. But what was the fruit? What's the fruit of sin? Well, a lot of things. Regret, most often one of them. Death is the ultimate. And for some sins, that is might be literally physical thing that happens. But many other things. Hurt, physical injuries. I mean, the list can go on. That's the fruit of sin. In Hebrews 11:25, we're told that, you know, sin for a moment has this pleasurable effect. It lasts for a short time. But then it goes away. And then the high is gone and you're miserable. And therefore people who engage in sin keep trying it more and more so they will get that feeling of high. Because it's addicting. They're slaves. It's same as drugs. People who do it because they do, they want to reach that high all the time. But when it goes away, it's the most miserable feeling ever. But now, having been set free from sin 22 and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness at the end, everlasting life. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the fact is, you're free from sin, you're a slave to God, but your fruit is different now. What you do actually matters presently and eternally. That's a beautiful thing. You know, when people do what's right in this world, it's good. But when we do things what are right and righteous and holy, they have an effect presently and eternally. It carries on to eternity, which is amazing. What you do matters, absolutely. You may think, I don't matter as much, I don't think I'm that important. Every person is very much important. Everything you do as a follower of Jesus has eternal consequences. That's amazing. One act of service to God, and you do more than one, has eternal consequences. So never think that what you do does not matter. It matters to the utmost. And then he just finishes with this, and we'll carry on with this in the next chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Christ Jesus our Lord. And thanks, praise God. The life is found in Jesus and only in Him. In John 14, Jesus said to His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Praise God. Praise God that the cross of Jesus speaks about eternity, of eternal life that's provided. So as we get ready to get into this time of communion, think about everything that Jesus did for you. By dying on the cross, not just that, and that's not just, it's a big just, but not just the fact that you were saved, but He actually brought you a freedom of service, that sin no longer reigns over your body, your desires. That's another thing to be thankful for. Another thing to reflect, wow, how powerful His sacrifice was. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that we can get into this time of communion. As we prepare our hearts, we just want to say thank You. Thank You that You love us so much, that You're willing to die on the cross for us. You who are the perfectly righteous One died on the cross for our sin, for us who are perfectly unrighteous. And we praise You for that. It's the greatness of Your love. We do not deserve it. We don't deserve anything good that You give us, but yet You do because You love us. So the cross speaks of love in a powerful way to us. So Lord, as we prepare our hearts now at this time, as we're going to get into communion, Lord, help us to reflect even more individually in our own lives this truth.